Be seated if you would. We're going to read some verses in 1 Corinthians 12. And I got to tell you, man, there's a lot of stuff to cover tonight. And I promise I won't go past 8 o'clock, but I might go right 1 minute till 8 o'clock, which is unusual for me, of course. But I do want to get through as much as possible. And in 1 Corinthians 12, actually, if you look at the verse before chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 11 says, "If any man hunger," Paul says, "let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." He's talking about the Lord's Supper, which they had greatly abused. So he says, look, if you're going to eat and drink and get drunk and do your thing, don't do it at church and call it communion. So look what he says. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." That sounds ominous, doesn't it? Wait till dad gets home, kind of thing. And then he says this, the very next verse. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So he's going to hit another issue, and we're going to hit it as well because it's in the Word of God. Father, bless, I pray, this time together as your people. And I pray, God, you'll open our hearts, our ears, our minds to the truth of your Word. And may we cast out anything that are preconceived ideas, our own thoughts, our own opinions, and just simply look at your Word. And believe it, and then live it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think most of you will remember from our last study, the Apostle Paul had just finished rebuking and correcting these Corinthians, as we just noted, for their unbelievable perversion of the Lord's Supper, the communion. So when he says now in chapter 12, and he's transitioning, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, it's a reminder that Paul is simply continuing this rebuke and this correction, except he's changing the reason for it, the subject. Now, it is their foolish perversion with regard to spiritual gifts. You understand that this discussion that we're about to look at now, just like communion in the previous chapter, is a common sort of full-blown, if you will, knockdown, takedown, correction, I should say, of their heresy and their false doctrine. I mean, he's going to really hit them hard. And you know, most of us who are here tonight are not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that a church that would allow pagan ideas to corrupt their views on liberty and on fornication and on divorce and lawsuits and the Lord's Supper, we shouldn't be surprised that they would also allow pagan ideas to come in and corrupt their views on the supernatural, spiritual gifts of God. But they did. Verse 2, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." He's reminding them that at one time they were pagans. They were idolaters. They were Gentiles. They were led astray by these idols, and thus that false doctrine. And so he's saying, just as you did with the idea of communion, these other things that Paul addressed, you've allowed the pagan past and your pagan surroundings in that city at Corinth that we study so much about, to go ahead and just pervert the nature and the purpose and the use, this time, of spiritual gifts. I remind you, the Corinthians, in their sort of religious scene there, were extremely bizarre in their day-to-day practice as pagans. They had a practice there, for example, known as ecstasia. We get the word ecstasy from. And it was very popular in Corinth and parts of Athens, where they were, these lost pagans would consider the highest expression of religious experience to have this feeling, overwhelming feeling that would come upon him. And they would shake. It appeared supernatural because something seemed to take over them and it appealed to the flesh. This is the kind of baggage, remember, that these Corinthians, these converts, carried around and sometimes carried with them right into the congregation and the assembly. So he says this in verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, this would seem self-evident, right? Nobody who speaks, who would ever claim to have spiritual knowledge, is actually doing so by divine mandate if what they say is pure heresy. If it's false, if it's fleshly, then you know that it's not the Holy Spirit of God giving them that word. When I hear some preacher on television take God's name in vain, in the midst of their message, I'm done with them. Because as far as I'm concerned, I know at least at that moment, that's not the Spirit of God who's leading them. Out of the same fountain does not proceed sweet water and bitter. And we know this. Just because somebody claims that they have a message from God or they're speaking for God doesn't make it so. And everybody, it seems, was claiming this in Corinth. Just about everybody was saying they had a message and a word from God. You know, a lot of Christians don't realize that Satan and his demons spend a lot of time deceiving believers. Okay, trying to deceive believers, preventing God's people from exercising discernment, a biblical discipline. And he wants to lead them to believe and swallow anything else. And so in this case, this deception concerns spiritual gifts. And what they were doing was taking something that was real, that was biblical, just like communion, and they were abusing it, and they were elevating it to some sort of fleshly self-pleasure. You know, once somebody has a personal experience, this is something I've learned through the years, decades in the ministry, but also you can see in Scripture. Once they themselves experience something, it's almost impossible to convince them that that's not right or not real or not of God. If they say, oh, but no, Pastor, don't show me the Bible verse because I felt. Don't tell me what the Bible says because I saw this. I saw it with my own eyes. Don't tell me what the Bible says because I really spoke these words or I really heard this voice. Don't tell me what Scripture says because I have had this personal experience. And it goes on. When someone allows that to happen, Christians, hear this carefully. If you ever get to the point where you allow that to happen, allowing emotion and personal experience, both of which are subjective, when you allow that to be the test of truth or your walk with God, your discernment is gone. I don't know if you know this about Mormon conversion, but Mormon conversion is founded upon this idea of experience and feelings. If you know anything about their technique and about their teaching, you know that they talk about something called the burning in the bosom. It's a warm feeling in your heart or your chest. And they will literally say, if they go out and they're passing out Books of Mormon or they're on their bicycles and they're giving their doctrine to people, they'll talk to literally anybody who will listen. And the reason for that is this. The last thing they'll say, if they've had one session, two sessions, three sessions with someone out there, the last thing they'll say is, look, just take the Book of Mormon, the other testament of Jesus Christ. Take what we've told you, and in the next few weeks, just read it. And if you have a burning in the bosom, that's what they call it. If you have a feeling take you over, then you know this message is true. It's some sort of holy heartburn or something. It just comes upon you, and you feel it in your soul. Sadly, it has happened. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people have done exactly that. They took the book. They listened to those last final words. If you have this overwhelming feeling, I'll believe that it's real. Not a good idea when Satan's on the loose. Satan would love to validate a false message with a feeling. He would love to validate a false message with something that overcame you emotionally. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. If Paul has had to correct them on all these issues from chapter 1 through 11, including the communion of all things, does it sound like he's about to correct them on their view of the gifts? Of course. They've abused this just like everything else. Paul affirms that there are such a thing, and we know this, it's in Romans and here, as supernatural gifts that God gives to his own people. But he says clearly in this verse, listen, this is important, they all come from the very same, the only one, the Holy Spirit of God. That means that all of the gifts should have the same goal, the same motivation, the same fidelity to the truth, the same purpose, so that even though they're diverse, that is, the gifts are all different, they promote unity, just naturally, because it's all by the same Holy Spirit. There was no unity in this church. Look at verse 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, gives the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers or different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. All right, follow this carefully. Paul obviously is making this point because the one thing these Corinthians did not have was unity. They were a mess. They certainly didn't have unity in doctrine. If there's one thing they did have in abundance, it was heresy. Lots of confusion and disorder. So, Paul says, how can this be? It's not possible. It is not possible that the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, is working in your midst when you've got all of these different and diverging ideas about the spiritual gifts. And he says, how can it be that the opposite of what the Holy Spirit would have to happen if he's really working in your church is happening? And it's a good question. It's a question for modern Corinthians as well. How can the Holy Spirit of God give nationwide preachers the gift of tongues on Saturday and they lie or they curse on Sunday, the same Holy Spirit? How can the Holy Spirit of God give someone a prophecy from God? God's telling me this right now. I can probably list 10 famous Pentecostal preachers or charismatic preachers in America who said that God told them that Trump was going to win. Nice job. I mean, they stood in their church on TV and people shouted and screamed through stuff. I had a word, Donald Trump is going to win. They said this on November 1st in October. How can the Holy Spirit give them that word of knowledge, that prophecy, and it doesn't come true? Right? How can the Holy Spirit bring glory to men, make men be glorified by other people, or even bring glory to himself when that is not the Holy Spirit's mission? The simple answer is he won't do that. So what Paul is doing is testing their experiences because they've had a lot of them. And all of these experiences were similar to their pagan experiences before they got saved. And especially now, their experiences, as they call it, with the gifts of the Spirit. Either this is of God, Paul says, or it is not. There's one Holy Spirit. That's his conclusion. And then he's going to go on, and again, this is vital. He's going to give some guidelines about spiritual gifts that are an indictment of the modern era of so-called spiritual gifts. And again, we're either going to take God's word as our authority or what somebody says based upon their experiences as our authority. I want you to notice how the modern attempt of spiritual gifts or ideas and practices are just a repeat of the Corinthian folly. That's all it is. Look at verse 18, for example. But now hath God set the members of every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. Now let's go down to verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, the answer is obviously no. Now, let's compare the truth of what Paul just said of the Word of God with the teaching of those today who say that everybody, every Christian ought to have the gift, for example, of tongues. And those same people never covet earnestly, as the Bible commands, the best gifts. Now, if they're wrong on the purpose and the distribution and the importance of gifts, do you suppose they're wrong about the manifestation of those same gifts? Oh, but Pastor, they're so excited. They're so happy. They're always praising God. They speak with these ecstatic unknown tongues and they go around, they heal people. Do they? I can tell you that these Corinthians claimed that they were doing all of those things in spades. And Paul said, that's not from the Holy Spirit of God. All it did, hear this carefully, was it become a distraction from what the Holy Spirit of God was sent here to do in the first place. You understand that Paul knew the purpose and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not to glorify me or you or man. It is not to draw attention away from the gospel, certainly not away from Jesus in the gospel. It's not to make us feel good. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus very clearly taught us, is to testify of Christ and to enable his body, his people, to do the very same thing. Now, let me just give you a little illustration about this, okay? Suppose your father sends you to the grocery store to get some bread and milk. Now, that's your mission. Okay, let's say the bread and milk is the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the mission. But your father sends you out to go get some bread and milk. And to help you in your mission, he sends with you a companion, the paraclete. He sends you someone who's a comforter, who's going to enable you with gifts and abilities to help you accomplish the purpose for which you're here in this world. Someone will give you peace and gentleness, and long-suffering, and meekness. You notice these are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I writhed on the floor uncontrollable, and I couldn't think, and I couldn't speak, and I couldn't move, and I laughed uncontrollably. Well, one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. That's control. So again, you're off. Your mission is to go get bread and milk at the grocery store. But the grocery store is a long way away, and there's some mean people in the grocery store, and you'll have some oppositions. And so you have this companion to help you do the mission that the Father has given you. In addition to those fruits, your companion will give those special gifts, some that you may need. Not everybody will need it. Some will need it on this trip. You go to the store. Don't forget, what's your mission? To get the bread and the milk. But you come home and the father says, did you get the bread and the milk? And you say, oh, no, I didn't. But Father, I had so much joy. I laughed in the vegetable department. I rolled down the aisles in the meat department. I shouted by the dairy. Oh, my Father, I had so much joy and good feeling. Did you get the bread and milk? No. But I healed people. I healed lots and lots of people. One lady in the ice cream section, she weighed so much, I cast out the demon of calories, and I blessed her. I really blessed her. And the poor butcher had pain in his left side, and I anointed him with oil, and his pain subsided, and the pain went away. It was so wonderful, this experience that I had of helping this other person. I never felt so good. Did you get the bread and the milk? No. But you know something? I was slaying people in the Spirit. It was awesome. Every aisle I walked down, I breathed on people. They fell down. And it was awesome. A mighty demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. Did you get the bread and the milk? No, but I was friendly. I was charismatic. I kissed the baker, hugged the cashier. I wept with the manager. So many emotions. Oh, my soul, what a wonderful time we had. And on the way out, we held hands and spoke in different tongues and had visions to the glory of God. We didn't have time to get the bread and milk, but what a glorious, glorious, amazing time we had. Now hear me carefully. Did the companion help the son or not? Because the mission of the son is the same as the mission of the companion. The mission of the son was to go out, and the mission of the companion was to help him to fulfill it, not to be the center of attention. Now, you know this is true if you know your Bible. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, to exalt Jesus. It is to lead people to Him and empower the saints to do the same. Equip them, convict of sin, teach the truth, giving to the church these gifts so that lost people will have a clear understanding of the gospel and thus be saved. That's why something's wrong when you have a $10 million, four-hour music healing, tongues-talking, slain in the Spirit crusade with tens of thousands of people there and all kinds of fun feelings, and nobody really, really gets saved. They will call it Pentecost. We had a Pentecostal meeting. But at Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved, and a tiny fraction spoke in tongues. Folks, something is wrong when the church at Corinth had all of these prophets claimed, all of these healers and tongues talkers and workers of miracles, but none had the discernment. Think about this. None of these Holy Ghost filled people and these mighty miracles had any discernment to see the heresy of what they were doing at communion or to rebuke their division, their immorality that was open and they were proud of it. It sounds like a Christianized paganism instead of New Testament Christianity. Now look, let me just say this before we go on. I believe in miracles. I do. Of course I do. God can do anything at any time that God wants to do, and he does. And I've seen some true bona fide miracles. I believe in healing. I believe in supernatural power. I think some dispensationalists go too far into saying that these manifestations of God are to be denied. But you know, if we are honest with all of the scripture, if we listen to what Paul clearly says about these Corinthian miracles, these Corinthian healings and speaking in tongues and prophecies, he says that they're counterfeit. Well, if they could be counterfeit then, saying it's from the Holy Spirit, but it never was, don't you think that it could be today? Why is it that let's take tongues, since that's the subject he's going to hit hard in a few moments. Why is it the modern tongues movement quotes 1 and 2 Corinthians as their justification, as an example for us to follow, when we know that these are not an example to follow? These books are giving us admonitions and examples to avoid. Don't do what they did. Don't act how they act. In the doctrine of tongues, you say, Pastor, tongues are real. It happened in the book of Acts. It did, and they are real. But what were they? All right, hold your place. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's go there real quick, all right? Now, I'm going to ask you to try to pay attention. I know some of this is familiar territory. You've read the book of Acts. In your mind, you kind of understand it, and most of you do. But you're going to be hit hard sometime or another with your child or your brother or someone about, I did this. Acts 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, let's stop here. 10 days after the ascension of our Lord Jesus, the city of Jerusalem is bulging with people. It's readying itself for the last great feast of the season. It's called Pentecost. The Greek word, Pentecost, means 50. The reason why they use that word is that the annual Old Testament feast would occur 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. In fact, Leviticus 23 calls Pentecost the Feast of Weeks because it was commanded in the Bible to be observed exactly a week of weeks, 49 days following the end of First Fruits. So that, in other words, the first Sabbath after Passover plus one day was, which would be Sunday, was the Feast of First Fruits. Lo and behold, Jesus rose again on that day. Think that's an accident? The first fruits of them that believe. 50 days later, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was observed also on Sunday, and that would commemorate what they called, quote, a new day. All right? So here's the picture. Jerusalem is full of all these spiritual pilgrims. They've come from all over the known world to this Passover season to observe Pentecost before they go back to their homes. They've been there for a couple months as it goes. What they don't know is that this is a specific Pentecost, that this one is prophesied, and it's been waiting for hundreds of years to be fulfilled. And in fact, just as Passover had just been fulfilled by Jesus, our Passover lamb, Pentecost is about to be fulfilled by God the Holy Spirit. Good Jewish men, women have traveled. These disciples, Jesus' disciples, are waiting here in Jerusalem. They're also observing the Old Testament laws because they're still very good Jews. They're not hiding in the upper room. They're in and around the city. And of course, it's been over a month now since the crucifixion, so that the enemies of Christ are starting to feel a little bit better about their situation, right? I mean, yes, Jesus rose. They can't find the body. He's making these appearances in certain places, and witnesses are coming back. But they're thinking the holy days are almost over. And as soon as we get these people out of here, we're done with this whole thing about Jesus. So they're going to return to normal, right? Wrong. Verse 2. And suddenly, at Pentecost, the last day of all the holy days, there came a sound from heaven. From heaven, think about that, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. This is 120 people. Cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, the references here to wind and fire shouldn't surprise us about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and no man can tell where it comes from. And then he said, so is everyone who's born of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God can't be controlled. That's what he meant. It cannot be manipulated. He's God. And then the reference of fire, very familiar to these Jewish people, as tongues of fire, because throughout the Old Testament, fire was always a picture of the presence of God. In this case, it's the appearance of tongues of fire. So look at verse 4. Something great's going to happen. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. All right, so here it is. Look at this. With a sound that resembled a rushing mighty wind, with a sight that resembled fire. How come these big meetings don't have that? You can hear the sound from heaven, and you can see the fire. The Holy Spirit of God suddenly does something for these disciples that had never been done before. The question is, what did they do? Because the Corinthians are going to try to copy this. They're going to try to sort of work it up their own selves. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit gave them utterance in order to speak with, quote, other tongues? Well, look, folks, it's not a mystery. It's not a secret. It's not even hard to understand. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Underline the words if you underline stuff. It's a reminder there are hundreds of thousands of pilgrims in the population of Jerusalem. They ballooned. Josephus said it would go to 150,000, from 150,000 to over a million. So all these other nations, see that line? That's the one they underline. All these other nations. So what happened in Jerusalem is basically what happens in Jupiter. We get all these snowbirds here. The difference is these people aren't on vacation. These are not men and families, just snowbirds. They're devout men and women. They've traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles at great expense because they're faithful Jews. They're looking for the Messiah. And if you're wondering, how did all these Jews end up, as verse 5 says, every nation under heaven, just remember Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. They came in, sacked the city, took them back home, made them slaves, the diaspora, all of these people in exile. And now they live, this dispersed Jews, all over the world, still devout, still Jews. And notice what they said about themselves. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers in Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. In other words, again, the diaspora, they're all dispersed, these Jews. Historians understand that part. What they probably don't appreciate is that God had all of this planned. All of this. God put them all over the map. Think about this for a minute. What better way? I said that this moment was prophesied in Joel, right? What better way to spread the news of the gospel of what had just happened to Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection, quickly throughout the known world than to send home thousands of new believers firmly grounded in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, that's God's plan. The question is, how are you going to get them all together? They're about to leave. How are you going to get them all together during Pentecost so that they can hear the gospel? And not just hear it, but truly believe it. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, when the news spread, about what? The rushing sound, the appearance of fire. The multitude came together and were confounded. The multitude came together when this was noised abroad. What was noised abroad? The miracle, beloved. The rush of the mighty wind, the sight and the sound that came down from heaven. It was God's way of saying, may I have your attention, please? And God got their attention. And in a matter of moments, the news began to spread. The multitude of Jews came together, and here's what happened. Verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them, the Galileans, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Yeah, and how here then every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Now, folks, imagine if something like that happened today. Just picture it. There's a great convention in Tokyo, Japan, and suddenly there's a sound and a sight and the news spreads and people come together to figure out what's going on. And then the humblest Japanese people from down in the mountains came down to serve food to these big shots. They start speaking in perfect German and Swahili and Russian and Aramaic, perfect English like they do in Alabama, perfect grammar. But fluent languages, think about it, fluent languages. Perfect dialects, pronunciations, local idioms. The Greek word there in verse 6 for language, and the same exact word is used in verse 8 for tongue, is dialecto. It's where we get our word dialect. The word for tongues in every single other usage is glossolia, where we get the word glossary, which again means words or language. It's plain and simple. So here's what God is showing us. This is the real miracle, okay? 15 or 16 different nationalities have gathered together. God wants them to receive Christ, hear the gospel in their own language. These nationalities have all gathered together. There's Thomas and Peter and Andrew and John and Bartholomew. And they're all Galileans. And somehow or another, they are speaking perfect dialects of foreign nations they know nothing about, they've never been to. At the very least, they hear them speak. What they're hearing is the tongue of their birthplace. A miracle, Pastor? Of course, it's an obvious miracle. Can God do it today? Of course. God could do it today. But in this case, you'll notice it's more than just a miracle. Nobody knows the human heart better than God. And nothing sort of warms the heart of man or opens up that heart than to hear someone speak to them the language and the perfect dialect of their childhood. These people have been away from home for nearly 2 months. They were mostly struggling with their Aramaic or their Greek or their Hebrew as they were speaking in Passover, and suddenly this group of unlearned men, that's what they were always called, unlearned Galileans, they sound like the mayor back home. Speaking our words, you could not have calculated a faster, more effective way to gain attention and to open up spiritual hearts of people who were seeking anyway, of people who were waiting for their Messiah. And especially when you consider what they hear these men say. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't Kawasaki, Suzuki, and all the words of the motorcycles. Look at verse 11. They said, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. This was a group of Jewish people glorifying God, enthusiastically, publicly praising Jehovah God with these pilgrims who are worshiping the Lord God. And they look at each other and they say, what is going on? What in the world? They see these guys. What is happening in this place? The word amazed in verse 12, the literal meaning is to push out of the mind. It was an expression like, it blows my mind. So here they are, now follow this, amazed what they're seeing and what they're hearing, they start to inquire, what's going on? What meaneth this? What does this mean for us? And some of them had a typical response. Some people see something amazing going on, it's truly spiritual, miraculous, and they always add a physical reason for it. And here's what some of them said, verse 13. Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're all drunk, this is some sort of show. That's kind of what the Corinthians thought about it. And it's at this moment that the fisherman turned apostle from Galilee, one of those unlearned men, and he's the one you may remember that was known for his strong accent. We know who you are. Your accent betrays you. He sees an opportunity to do what he's been told by Jesus to wait to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Because something's going to happen, Peter. The Holy Spirit of God's going to come down. Remember when he restored his heart? Feed my lambs, feed my lambs. He's been told to wait there until he was empowered by something he didn't have. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he stands up and he speaks out. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk or drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is about the third hour of the day. That means 9 a.m. Peter says, we're not drunk, it's 9 in the morning. On the contrary, he says, this is what the prophet Joel, now these are devout Jews, they hear Joel, they're going to listen up. This is that, all right, look at verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now folks, I want you to notice Peter doesn't use the usual phrase fulfillment of prophecy. This is fulfilled which was spoken by Joel. He doesn't say that. What he does say is that that prophecy has an application to what you're witnessing right now. This is the same Holy Spirit that Joel spoke about. This is the miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit. This would have been, again, of great interest to these devout Jews. Joel's prophecy being fulfilled in some way, some connection. And it's at that point that Peter preaches what, to my estimation, is the most powerful, convicting sermon in all the Bible, even next to Stephen's. I don't know that there's ever been an audience more prepared, suited for a specific message than at this time. And yes, he's preaching to the Jews from all these nations that have gathered. They're about to go home. And he starts with those devout Jews in Jerusalem who crucified the Messiah. And it brings us again to this false teaching about tongues at Corinth. The gift of tongues, which was obviously wrong. We know, and you can tell, and you're going to see it in a minute, in Acts 2, this is God enabling Galileans to speak in languages that they had never learned, or at least enabling them to hear them in their languages that they could not have learned. And therefore, Jews from every nation would be very attentive and thus able to understand that message. You say, but Pastor, the prophecy of Joel, Peter says this was that, where sons and daughters would prophesy and see visions and dream dreams. You hear a lot about that, right? Well, let's read the prophecy of Joel, shall we? Verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, Holy Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, folks, let's stop here for a minute. One of the most interesting things about Joel's prophecy and Peter's quotation of it is this. When you read it here and when you read it in Joel, one thing Joel did not predict or mention was the miracle of tongues. And Peter doesn't quote that here. Peter doesn't bring it up because Joel didn't bring it up. What Peter's referring to was something far more significant, which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 13. Something more new than just a bunch of various languages. That is, God will do something never done before. He will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons, daughters, servants, handmaidens, not just priests. Not just prophets, not just Moses, not just Elijah, but common Galileans shall prophesy. The word prophesy means to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all it means. You prophesy. If you talk to someone, the Holy Spirit's using you, you're prophesying. They will speak the things of God. This is the same Spirit that Joel talked about. And again, this was a revolutionary idea. For hundreds of years, there had been no prophet. Think about that. Since Malachi. No Shekinah glory. No scripture since the book of Malachi. And never in the Old Testament was there this kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God on all who believe. And guess what's about to come? the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, two different things. The book of Romans, this is all going to come after Pentecost. The book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, the prison epistles, Revelation, Titus, Timothy, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on this day was without parallel in all of human history because this was God's plan. So the Pentecostal power, without even talking about tongues, was the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit of God. And for those who say, well, in the latter days, this is Joel, it's being fulfilled today, just read what else Peter and John said about that. In verse 19, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Said, Pastor, that's the tribulation. Yes, that's the tribulation. And during the tribulation, there'll be Moses and Elijah and 140,000 prophets who can't die. I'm just saying, look, this whole idea of modern, the modern movement of signs and wonders goes back to the misuse at Corinth. Not to the miracle in Acts chapter 2. What happened at Pentecost is not what happens on TBN with Benny Hinn or anyone else. But Pastor, what about the other places where tongues are mentioned in the Bible? Oh, you mean the only two other times? The only two other times mentioned in the book of Acts? Think about this for a moment. If you're reading the book of Acts from Pentecost, you have to go all the way to Acts chapter 10. Now, a lot of things happen between there and Acts chapter, here and Acts chapter 10. Then the next time, the only other time, you have to go all the way to Acts chapter 19 until you see again the gift of tongues. So that do you realize that when 3,000 people are saved later in the same chapter, there's no mention of tongues. When another 4,000 get saved in Acts chapter 4, no mention of tongues. When the Samaritans had that amazing revival and the Bible says that they received the Holy Spirit of God in Acts 8, there's no mention of tongues. The Greeks, Plato, long before the book of Acts, they talked about a torrent of strange syllables as a spiritual experience. Hindus do that. Some cults in Africa, Aborigines, tribes in the Amazon, Christian cults in the Middle Ages. There's nothing unusual about something real and emotional as an experience where people speak in some unknown language. That's always been around. But that's not what's happening in Acts chapter 2, if you're honest with it. What is happening here is infinitely more wonderful than that. It's not self. It's more wonderful than a personal, emotional experience. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, let's turn there. How much time I got? I said before 8, I got 4 minutes. There's no way I can do all this. Let's try. Go to Acts 14, because he's going to pick up this whole thing about tongues again. See what I can do in 3 minutes. Verse 1, follow after charity, love. He just finished the love chapter, agape. That's what you chase after. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. If you're going to desire anything, desire that you can speak for the Lord. Witness, pray, encourage people in the power of the Holy Spirit. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Paul says, look, it's fine to appreciate and to highlight spiritual gifts, but the goal is prophecy. The goal is teaching, preaching, admonishing the very words of God. And he says, if you speak in this unknown tongue, if you speak in this language that nobody else in the audience understands, the only person you're really speaking to is God. What does it mean by unknown tongue? It's a mysterious thing. If you stand, you speak in a language that I don't understand, you're not speaking to me. It's just a mystery. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church, all the people. I would that ye all spake with tongues. I wish that you could all speak in these languages. But rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Follow this very carefully. I got 3 minutes. Okay. The way that Paul refers to the interpretation of tongues is very interesting. Makes it very clear that Paul is using the word tongues in this chapter to these Corinthians, reminding them that it's just foreign languages. See, are you sure, Pastor? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without the giving sound, without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? If you're just going Kawasaki and Suzuki, what good is it? There's no purpose in it. 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. That's what they were doing. They were claiming they had this miracle. And so they were speaking in other languages. And Paul says, what's the point of that? Peter did it so people could understand what he was saying. Because I had a word. You're just showing off. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Language has a purpose, beloved. It's meant to convey a message, a prophecy, a revelation, a doctrine, the gospel, something to edify people. Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and him that speaketh to me shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, therefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. If you're going to speak in Japanese to this group, have an interpreter or use your interpretation. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. He says, look, if I'm going to preach, if I'm going to sing, if I'm going to pray at the assembly of God's people in another language, I want an interpreter there. I want somebody there who's going to tell them what I'm singing and what I'm saying. I want to be understood. What good would it do for one of our missionaries to come of our church and speak in Mandarin for an hour if nobody understood it? Oh, but God gave me the gift of languages. I didn't even know Mandarin, but God gave it to me and I just spoke it. It was a miracle. Really? God gave the gift of tongues at Pentecost so the audience could understand what they were saying. Verse 16, and we're done. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understand not what thou sayest? Unlearned. Why did he use the word unlearned? Can I ask you a question? What does education have to do with tongues, with languages? Paul said, look, you're spouting off Latin or Hebrew or whatever, and the uneducated, the unlearned in the church don't know what you're saying. They don't know when to say amen. That doesn't make any sense to say that you don't get educated. You don't get a PhD in babbling tongues. It's simply because they don't know the language. All right, we don't have time to finish. But let us all agree on this, that if we're going to believe something, if we're going to believe anything, that we're going to incorporate it into our walk with God, our worship, or our church, then we're going to believe it because it's from the Bible. And we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. Those other two instances I mentioned in Acts where they speak in tongues with Cornelius and the Gentiles, they have perfect explanations as well. And we'll look at that in the future. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. I ask, Father, that you'll help us as your people to embrace your word. And not to allow to be distracted from the mission you've called us to, which is the mission of the Holy Spirit, to exalt Christ, for people to be saved, the gospel to empower your people with gifts, and the fruits of the Spirit, which includes temperance, so that others will be saved. We'll praise you for the fruit that remains because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.